We pick up the story concerning personal Christian stewardship with the subject of the grace way of giving. This is number two. It is crucial that we as believers in the church age thoroughly understand the grace principle of stewardship. Human viewpoint giving will degrade us. Divine viewpoint giving will ennoble us. Giving under grace is a very specialized kind of activity, and it does not come to us naturally. It is something that we have to learn on the basis, again, of the revelation of the Word of God. Out of the Bible, we find the principles by which we are to function in this, just as we find the principles by which we are to function in all the other areas of our Christian life. But giving is essential to our understanding because it is part of the exercise of our Christian priesthood. We never fully enter into the fact that we are independently ourselves the priests of God until we learn how to give by the grace technique. Now, we looked last week at tithing, and we pointed out that that is not Christian giving. Now, the use of tithing may be something that you come to by personal choice, and that's all right. The problem, however, is that you may fall into the trap of thinking that after you have given God 10% of your income, you have 9/10 to do with as you please. But tithing from an expanding income is generally an indication that you are withholding God's money from Him. In other words, if you have been tithing over the years and God has expanded your income and you're still tithing, then you're probably out of line with what God expects you to do. If you think of your income as an expanding cornucopia with the wide end just overflowing with God's increasing blessings, what you're trying to do is to justify increasingly enjoying and using what comes out of the wide end of that cornucopia of blessing while giving God a simple 10%, which becomes less and less in comparison to what you yourself keep. So tithing is something you may choose to do, but it is a hazardous position to maintain over the years, because as our incomes increase, our giving, in all likelihood, God would expect us and lead us to give as well. We are not forever to justify using the abundance of the wide end of the cornucopia of our financial blessing. We are not forever called upon to justify that by buying more things, by making more investments, by securing the things we think we'd like to have or should have, and justify, therefore, that we have these expenses to pay for. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. I want to look at a verse that is a very important revelation from God about money. In this verse, God the Holy Spirit says that an emotional attachment to one's money, which is expressed in the words love of money, is the root of all kinds of evil. The word love of money comes from that Greek word philargyria. The first part of that word phila comes from the Greek word philos, which is the Greek word for love that connotes an emotional attachment. So an emotional, zealous attachment for money, God says, is the root of all kinds of evil. When it speaks here of the love of money, this refers to a weakness in the spiritual maturity structure of our souls. You remember that we spoke about spiritual maturity structure in terms of a pentagon, because it has five basic sides. God says that we are to grow in grace. We are to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual maturity is the goal of the Christian life. We study Bible doctrine as the basic building materials by which to build a spiritual maturity. A Christian who lacks a mastery of the details of life is going to be a person who has an emotional, strong, deep attachment to his money and everything that his money has purchased for him and is able to purchase for him. As you remember from our study of spiritual maturity, the details of life are important, and money is important because money is the means by which we do things. But the point is that we are not slaves to our money, that we are not slaves to these necessary details of our lives. Instead, it is the Lord, and it is doctrine that bears our supreme allegiance and toward which we direct our supreme affection. And we are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are slaves to His Word, not to these details that He will supply in His grace. Now, the love of money is the cause of all kinds of evil. In the Greek, the word root which comes later in the English sentence, for the love of money is the root of all evil. It comes down later on in the Greek sentence. That word root stands right at the very first of the sentence. And you remember that in Greek, whenever you put a word, you want to emphasize something, you put it first in the sentence. And this is the word that the sentence begins with. Root of all kinds of evil is this emotional attachment to money. Now, what this is saying is that we can trace back our wrongdoings to an emotional attachment to money. Our human viewpoint thinking, which has led us to oppose the will of God, can be traced back to our emotional attachment to money. Our money obsession will destroy this facet of our maturity, the grace orientation in our souls, so that we become dependent upon ourselves. We are preoccupied with self rather than Christ. It neutralizes our love for God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and money. Ye cannot serve God and money. Matthew 6:24. Now that's a basic principle of life. And when we have this emotional attachment toward money, it is the beginning of every kind of imaginable evil in our thinking, in our feelings, in our expressions, and in our conduct. This attitude toward money, 1 Timothy 6:10 says, leads us to the sin of covetousness. For the love, the emotional attachment to money, is the root cause of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, and that's what happens, we begin coveting. We develop a frenzy for a growing bank account and for security for some anticipated economic disaster. And when we get that kind of love for money, our thinking becomes extremely distorted. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 33, the principle that the Lord Jesus lays down instead of this kind of a frenzy for a growing bank account and security is, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Be therefore not anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is its own evil. How often do we fail to live for the day that is before us, for the opportunity of service before us, for the investment of our funds that is today? Instead, the pattern proves to be the purchasing of things without rhyme or reason relative to our needs or to the use of the things. We see it, so we buy it. Somebody else has it, so we have to have it. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And yet we constantly act as if our lives consist of what we own, what we possess, and what our money will secure for us. And covetousness is the result when you have an emotional attachment for money. This, in turn, 1 Timothy 6:10 says, causes us to err from the faith. They have erred from the faith. That is, we begin to deviate from God's thinking, from what Bible doctrine has to teach us. And it is amazing how people get attached to something. This becomes the crux. This becomes the testing point between them and God of the mastery of the details of life. And it is fantastic how hell-bent and determined they will become to hanging on to this thing, which is so self-evident. It should be to them, it obviously is to others around them, that this is leading them on a destructive course. This is serving to neutralize their spiritual effectiveness. And if somebody sounds off about it, they go negative to him, even though he may be just as right and true in what he's saying as can be, but they strike out at him because they will defend this thing that they covet so fondly. The emotional zeal for money, the things that we can buy with it, has a built-in hazard because it leads, I have seen, to Christian retirement. Somebody mentioned to me the other day that the bulletin from the American Board of Mission to the Jews, one of their executives, getting up in years, wrote an article condemning the practice of Christian retirement from active participation in the Lord's service. And he made it clear in his article that no matter that his years, being as they may, were not to him a signal to start retiring from what he'd been doing all the years that he'd been in the Lord's service. And I think that's right. But when we get this emotional zeal for money, what do? We go to covetousness, and covetousness causes us to err from the faith. And the first thing we're doing is we got something that in order to hang on to that thing, we're going to have to start retiring from the Lord's service. It causes us some kind of conflict, some kind of problem, and pretty soon we're neutralizing ourselves in effectiveness in the way the Lord could use us, and that's pathetic. Now, we may continue doing things in the Lord's work. We can continue doing all these junk things that Christians do under the guise of Christian service, but many a faithful Christian warrior has slipped away from God's plan because of some temporary thing that he possessed, that he coveted, that he became deeply attached to, and that he became resentful of any suggestions that maybe this is not the best thing in the world to have and to pursue, and then gritted his teeth and bit in hard and hung on, and the result was neutralizing himself in the Lord's service. For what? For a temporary thing that he's going to die pretty soon and leave behind to somebody else to take anyhow. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And my dear friend, whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, if something that our money can buy or our money itself is our treasure, that's where our heart is going to be. And your treasure will be with that thing that is precious to you, and it will not be the Lord's service or the sacrifices or the demands or the inconveniences or anything else that's involved in serving the Lord. The ultimate consequences of this emotional attachment to money at the end of verse 10, 1 Timothy 6, is personal grief. "And have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Here's the chain. We begin with an emotional attachment toward money and the things it buys. The result is we begin coveting after things that our money can make available to us. We hang on to those things, and consequently our covetousness for things leads us to err from true doctrinal practice. And then we pierce ourselves through with many sorrows. This is the Greek word odune, O-D-U-N-E, and it means pain or a consuming grief. The sorrows and pain of our souls can be traced back to our love for money. What sorrows and pains have you borne in your life? What griefs do you look back upon? What regrets? And if you think carefully enough, you can trace those back to your love, your emotional attachment to money. Matthew 6, verse 22 says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be healthy, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, that is defective, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness." Now it is said that a Christian should find himself in a position where he is filled with darkness. And when you start violating what the Word of God has to say about material things and our relationship to it and our use of things and our use of money, you are inviting darkness into your soul, and it will result in grief. And the sorrow and the griefs that we suffer can be traced back to this love. We have three great illusions about money that we need to get over. Number one, we have the delusion that money is essential to happiness. But a Christian happiness is built here on a spiritual maturity structure in the soul and his relationship through that to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes us happy. And there is no lasting happiness from these details of life that often so dominate us. Luke chapter 12, verse 23. "The life is more than food, and the body is more than raiment." The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verse 10. "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased who eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. And there are griefs which come to us as we become wealthy, but it does not mean happiness. The rich man has sorrows and concerns and problems that the man with less never faces. Your money will not give you happiness. Another illusion we have is that money provides security, but it is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that provides security. When that woman walked up to that temple treasury and she put in all that she had, all of her possessions financially in those two mites, do you think she was destitute when she walked away? Do you think she went home and went without supper that night? I doubt it. Because what she still had left was her orientation to the grace of God. And because she had grace, she had the provision and the care of God, and she was not destitute. Now, money does not provide security, but the grace of God does. You see, this was the rich fool's mistake. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 16, and he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no place to bestow my crops? And he said, this will I do, I'll pull down my barns, and I'll build greater, and there will I bestow all my crops and my goods. The old barn building technique, the old adding another segment to the structure device that we love to follow in order to justify keeping what we have rather than giving out of the wide end of the cornucopia what has long since passed what we need to keep the blood flowing in our veins and the breath in our bodies and our bodies clothed and sheltered. Verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now this is what I'm trying to say this morning, that the Bible takes a very dim view of anybody who is not rich toward God. I am not trying to condemn wealth that God may have brought to you. I am trying to alert you and caution you to the use of the wealth that I hope God has or will bring to you. But if you are rich in things and in money and not rich toward God, and that money can make you rich toward God used in the right way, then if you are not rich toward God, then you're in a bad way. It is an illusion to think that money is essential to happiness. It is an illusion to think that money provides security. And a third illusion is that money buys whatever we want. It will not buy you salvation. It will not buy you someone's love. It will not secure peace for you nor make stability in your life. That's not divine viewpoint. That's human viewpoint. And it will not secure rewards for you in heaven just because you have money with which to buy it. Now, that's a very important revelation in 1 Timothy 6:10. I would suggest that we read that through several times and see where that emotional attachment for money will lead you to the end of the verse, which is piercing yourself through with many sorrows. Sorrows perhaps that you've experienced that you can never undo again, that you would have been happy now to have ignored and to laid aside that love for the money in return for the love for doctrine or for what should have held your affections that would have brought happiness instead of the grief. Now if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to begin looking at these two chapters this morning, which are the core of the doctrinal instruction in the New Testament concerning Christian giving. We're looking at a group of Christians who lived in Macedonia, and we have described for us the circumstances, first of all, of their giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. He uses the word brethren because he is instructing Christians. And giving under grace applies only to Christians. Giving in the church age, you see, is part of our Christian priesthood. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16 says, but to do good and to share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. It is pleasing to God that you walk up to that offering box under the condition of being filled with the Spirit and guided by Him in the distribution of your funds. It is pleasing to God that you should do this, and it is viewed as a sacrifice of your Christian priesthood. And a priest who does not bring his sacrifices is a priest who is under the judgment of God. So only a Christian can give to the Lord's work. It's an expression of worship, and unbelievers cannot worship God. A local church should never seek funds from unbelievers. A local church should never try to secure offerings out of those who are unbelievers. As a matter of fact, you should make it very clear to unbelievers that you are not inviting them to give. And for this reason, it is important, I think, that a local church have some system of giving which removes the temptation to be making appeals to unbelievers for financial aid. That is, to put anybody on the spot within the service. That's why here at Berean we don't pass an offering plate. That's why we put boxes at the door so that you can exercise your Christian priesthood in perfect privacy and in perfect freedom. I was reading through one of the volumes of Dr. Chafer's Systematic Theology that I used when a student in Dallas Seminary, when Dr. Chafer was still alive, and I noticed a note that I had written in on one of the pages under the subject of tithing, I think it was, where Dr. Chafer had said in class, quote, "Passing a plate is a pious holdup," unquote. Passing a plate is a pious holdup, and that's exactly what it is. Some of you have gone to churches and have come out of denominations where everybody had to give. I did this as a child, and it was unthinkable that the plate should come by and you should not put something into it. One day I was sitting in church away from my parents, and it was time for the offering, and I discovered to my horror that I had no money whatsoever. And I was in a panic as I watched those ushers come down those aisles with those plates in their hand. Well, I did something. As the plate passed by, I just jabbed my hand toward the plate, pretending like I was putting something in. And the usher, I noticed, looked at me a little fishy-eyed. I think he thought I took something out. That was a traumatic experience. Sitting in church, the plate coming down, I could see it getting closer, its big mouth, bigger and bigger as it approached me, and I had nothing to put into it. Dr. Chafer was very sensitive about giving under grace and no pressures, and that believers only should give, and they should give in perfect privacy and freedom. And he told us on one occasion, when he was an evangelist, he would make this clear to the pastors in whose churches he would run evangelistic meetings. But he said he came to the last night of one service, one evangelistic campaign, and he said as he sat on the platform, the pastor got up and, in spite of what he had told him, began making a strong appeal for a love offering for the gifts with which to pay Dr. Chafer for his week of services as an evangelist. And Dr. Chafer says he was so infuriated at this public promotion and appeal that he got up out of his chair on the platform and stormed down the steps, and there was a little door right at the bottom of the steps, and he opened the door, walked in, and slammed it behind him to leave. So in a few seconds I came back out because I discovered it was the janitor's closet and I had no place to go. So your indignations and your championing of grace can be embarrassing sometimes, but it is better than embarrassing people with a plate under their nose and carrying on a pious holdup. Now Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians here in this book, and the Corinthian Christians were pretty well off financially. Corinth was a great commercial center, and the Corinthians, by and large, were well healed, whereas the Macedonians, of whom Paul speaks here, were comparatively poverty-struck at this time. Three churches particularly that we know about in the Macedonian area, this area above Greece. Macedonia, which included the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, and that splendid church at Berea. Now Paul says to these people, "You who are Christians, you who are my brethren, to you I make known." The Greek word is gnorizo, G-N-O-R-I-Z-O, and it means simply to give information. It is in the present tense, and Paul is saying, I continually am stressing the fact of what God has done with the Macedonian poverty-struck Christians relative to the matter of Christian stewardship. And he said, wherever I go, I fondly remind people of the fact of what the grace of God has done among you people. It is an inspiration throughout the Roman world of my travels. In Romans chapter 15, Verse 25, for example, he refers to them. He says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints who are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." Paul says this is a good thing, what the Macedonian Christians were doing in their giving to relieve the persecution and the famine and the results that the Judean Christians, the Jerusalem Christians, were living under. He says, that's right. These are the people from whom all of their spiritual heritage came from in the first place. And those who are the source of our spiritual heritage under the hand of God deserve our material care, not our browbeating. So Paul says, everywhere I go, while it is right that they should do, yet I do commend the fact of what the Macedonians are doing. And it's in the active voice, this verb, which means that Paul freely himself is delighted to choose to commend them. It's in the indicative mood, which means it's a statement of fact of what God has done with these churches relative to their giving. Paul says, I make this information known to you, which in the Greek is a dative of advantage, is it advantageous to these Corinthians to know about what this church is doing? The grace of God. I make known to you the grace of God. Now this is the dynamics of Christian giving. It is this facet of our spiritual maturity structure we call grace orientation. If you do not have this developed in your life to any degree, I can tell you right now, you don't know the first thing about giving under grace, and you can hardly approach that offering box and even begin to give under grace. Grace orientation is the directive power. It is part of this spiritual maturity structure, and it is recognizing that everything we have is from God. Everything we own is His. We don't deserve anything of His kindness. He's everything and we are nothing. It is recognizing that what we accomplish is the result of the power of God in us. That's grace. It enables us to give to the Lord without strings. Unless you have grace orientation in your soul, you will give with strings attached, and your strings will be revealed in certain phrases you may use. You see, the concept of grace, if there's anything that grace means, it's no strings. When God treats you and me in grace, we don't deserve it, we can't pay for it, and we don't owe Him anything after He's given it to us. Please don't go up to the offering box and say, I'm going to give this morning because I owe it to God. Because that's blasphemy and you insult the God of grace. Grace means we don't deserve it, we can't pay for it, and we don't owe Him anything for it. Because God says, it's entirely of what I'm going to do for you. Now, until you get hold of that, you'll be running around giving with your little strings. And you'll say to somebody, after all I've done for you. After all I've done for this church. Is that how you're going to ask? After all I've done, aren't you going to pay attention to me and to my opinions? But grace doesn't add up what it gives in order to prove a point of merit. And you won't be adding up and proving yourself by your past performance, because you have long since forgotten everything that you did for the Lord. That's grace giving, and unless it is giving without strings, there's no reward for you for what you've given. You have squandered your money. And I'm amazed how I can see Christians who are very frugal and very careful of their money on this earth, who squander it when it comes to the eternal rewards that could be theirs for the use of that money, and they blow it here. It's terrible to blow a big sum of money on this earth for something that you really, when you need it for something else. But it's even worse to blow it when it comes to eternal reward because of the condition under which you gave it here. God's grace gives us the most with no strings attached. But big contributors among us as believers in Christendom today, I'm afraid, tend to think in terms of strings that they have a right to pull because they are the big givers. And if you cut the strings, the giving stops. A certain type of pastor is very tempted to soothingly stroke the big givers and the money men in his congregation, and he does this with a certain cocker spaniel-like expectation of what they're going to give him in return for his soothing petting. But nobody has any money except what God has provided by grace. He hasn't given you this because you have some personal merit, because you're a sharp businessman, a sharp investor, because you have applied yourself, because of your diligence. None of that is true. Now, all of that is worthy and all of that has merit, but you could have done all that and God unless he chose to open the doors of blessing, could have kept you just as poverty struck as the day you began applying your diligence and your application and everything else, all of your talents and all of your gifts. Now, only a spiritually mature Christian, you can see, is going to be able to give in the grace way. And so it's easier for pastors to ride on tithing. The money's there that way, and everybody's happy. And the same people who are happy to have the bills paid should also be the people who say, wait a minute, I want to know how this money came in here to pay the bills. I'm as equally concerned that this money came here by God's grace, provision, and technique to pay these bills as I am that the bills get paid. In fact, I'm a little more interested on how it got here than I am that it is here. When you get oriented to grace, that's the first thing that'll come into your mind. That'll be the supremely guiding, controlling factor. So Paul says, moreover, brethren, we give you this information concerning the grace of God which was bestowed, and the word bestowed is didomi in the Greek. It's perfect, which means it's the grace of God that the Macedonians experienced, and it continued on. Perfect is something that begins in the past, its effects continue on, and to this very day we are delighted to read about these Macedonian Christians and all that God has been doing through them. What these believers did in Paul's day resulted in great blessing. It resulted in blessing for those impoverished Jerusalem saints. It's a great inspiration. It has lasting effects upon us today. It's passive. It means that the Macedonians didn't just decide to do it, but God, the Holy Spirit, moved them. It's in a participle, which means it's a law of God. And it says that how he bestowed on the churches. This is by means of the churches. It refers to the churches of Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, of Macedonia, this Roman province up in northern Greece. Now, verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, what God did with the Macedonian Christians was a seeming contradiction. Notice, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. It seemed that these people were poor and yet giving liberally. In great trial, that means in the midst of great trial. The word trial is dokime, D-O-K-I-M-E, and it means a testing to show that they were approved, a testing to show the merit and the value of these grace-oriented Christians. And they were tested when they were under poverty to show what kind of grace orientation they really had. And these people were tested by a trial of great affliction, thlipsis. T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S. And this word thlipsis is an interesting word because it means pressure. Here the thought is pressure by their circumstances. The idea is something which burdens a person from without. And at this time, the historians tell us that the Roman army had devastated all of Macedonia. And these churches found within this Roman province had gone through a considerable economic disaster, and that's why they were so poor. Now, this is the circumstances that surrounded them. These people were struggling for a livelihood. This was the pressure that was upon them, and now they hear about what's happening to people way over in Jerusalem, their fellow believers, who are starving. And they say, we have to do something about this. So we have this translation, in effect, that in the midst of much testing of pressure, testing in the form of pressures that came from without, the abundance of their joy, in the midst of their severe pressures, of all things, they're happy. Now, how can that be? Abundance. And this word abundance means superabundance. Looks like this in the Greek. It's the Greek word periseia. P-E-R-I-S-S-E-I-A. And periseia means superabundance. These Macedonian Christians were overloaded with happiness. And that is an inner happiness. Now, what is that? Back up here, part of the spiritual maturity structure of their souls, they had developed a facet of inner happiness. What is inner happiness built on? It's built on the Lord. It's not built on people. It's not built on possessions. It's not built on circumstances. And what they had was joy. The Greek word chara, C-H-A-R-A, which means happiness. Now, this is a happiness that is based on Bible doctrine in our human spirits, which God, the Holy Spirit, has taught our human spirits so that from within us wells up this happiness. Happiness based on doctrine. Ignorant of doctrine, you'll never be happy. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you by the doctrine, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full, that your happiness may be complete." In the Gospel of John chapter 13, the Lord is preparing his disciples for his departure. John 13:17, "If ye know these things," the doctrine he has taught them, "happy are ye if ye do them." Positive volition toward doctrine. And then chapter 15, verse 11. Again, the Lord says, "These things have I spoken unto you," Bible doctrine, "that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." And then in the book of Jeremiah 15:16, says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Now, if you want happiness, it starts with knowing the truth of the Word of God, and you will never be happy without it. You see, this happiness is not affected by external circumstances. You're happy if you have money. You're happy if you don't have money. You cannot build your happiness, and I cannot warn you enough about this, you cannot build your happiness on a person, on a thing, or an event. Not on something we do, something we seek, something we have, or something we create. And yet the person out in the world, all of the advertising you hear on TV, is happiness built on just that very thing. A person, an event, a circumstance, something you possess. But you see that the person, the thing, the event that makes you happy today can also make you very unhappy tomorrow. You'll be bored by that person, by that thing, by that event tomorrow. Or you may be downright miserable by the absence of that person you love, by that thing, by that event. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 says, "Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Now man can take away all of these things that make for happiness, and then you will be unhappy. Inner happiness is not delirious one day and then depressed the next day. But if you try to build your happiness on money, you are really asking for trouble. And that's what the Bible is trying to say. Well, what makes us happy on the inside? How do you develop this spiritual maturity? Well, this is a subject in itself. You can listen to it on one of the tapes. But in brief, it has these three factors. Inner happiness comes from meeting certain conditions. One, from the habitual filling of the Holy Spirit. There is no inner happiness outside of the inner circle of confessed sin. Number two, the daily functioning under this grace system of perceiving spiritual things that God has provided. Day by day, taking in doctrine. Three, breathing out full knowledge toward God and toward man from all the facets of your soul, from your mind, from your emotions, from your will. Breathing out what doctrine has taught. And finally, developing all of these facets of your spiritual maturity structure. If you have a weakness in one of them, you will not be as happy as when your maximum happiness is the result of having this structure firm and complete. Now, the Macedonian Christians were under severe pressure, but they had a great inner happiness because they had not built it upon those circumstances that were bringing pressure upon them from the outside. And that's how they gave. They gave as people who were under poverty, but just as happy as they could be in their giving. So what Paul says is that in the midst of much testing of pressure, the superabundance of their happiness, and their deep poverty, actually, the Greek says their deep down poverty that they experience. Things were really bad for them because of what they had experienced. That in the midst of much testing of pressure, the superabundance of their happiness and their deep down poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And we had this word abounded, perisseuo, P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O, which means superabounded. It means an exceeding measure, above the ordinary. It's to be abundantly furnished. It's aorist on a specific occasion of their giving to the Jerusalem saints. They were delighted. It's active, which means they generously chose to do it, and they were happy to choose to do it. And it resulted to the riches of their liberality. The result of their grace orientation was wealth, and the word we have is a wealth that is described as their liberality. And this is haplotes, H-A-P-L-O-T-E-S. And haplotes is a word that means simplicity, in the sense of a purity of mind, or, as we've been saying, a no-strings mentality. A no-strings-attached mentality. This is the kind of giving that they had, a liberality that is grace, generosity. And it was, we would perhaps use the word, if we were going to try to find a word to describe this, we'd use the word lavish. They were lavish in their giving relative to the condition of poverty in which they found themselves. And there was no strings attached to it. It was a purity of mind. It was mental attitude grace expressed in generous, unselfish giving. So Paul says that in the midst of much testing of pressure, because of the circumstances outwardly surrounding them, the superabundance of their happiness, which was an inner happiness based upon doctrine and spiritual maturity in their souls and not on a person, thing, or situation, and their deep down poverty superabounded to a wealth of generous giving. So we sum up this morning what these two verses introducing us to Christian giving tell us, and that is that the basic factor in grace giving is your mental attitude. The mind of the soul has to be oriented to grace. The mind of the legalist is oriented to tithing. It is more important to be oriented to grace, to have the right attitude of mind, than the amount that you give. The first concern of you and me as believers is not having money to give or the obligation to give, but being oriented to the grace of God so that we can give in the right way. What good does it do to have money to give when you can't give in a way that God can honor, prosper, and bless? Now, I realize that pastors find it a lot easier to impose tithing on Christians than to teach doctrine so that these Christians can become grace-oriented. Get enough members coming through with 10%, the bills are paid, everybody's happy, and nobody's pleasing God. Now, the place that we begin in our giving is concern with our own hearts. Am I oriented to grace? Perhaps you never give. Until you're oriented to grace, better so. God's work will be taken care of without your misgiving until it begins to concern you. Worry about the spiritual maturity, structure, status of your soul. Perhaps it's because you yourself have never realized how dependent you are entirely upon God. And that giving, even when you are poor, is God's way. You said, well, I don't have too much, so that's why I don't give. When things get better, I'm going to do more. No. That's what I've noticed over the years. But when things get better, people spend more, but they don't do more for the Lord's work. The people who are doing more for the Lord's work are the people who did a lot when they were poor. And that's the Macedonians. And Paul said they were a delight. And everywhere I go, I tell people, now here is giving under grace. When I want to teach you how God wants you to give, I can point to the Macedonians and say, there it is. Just follow their example.